Good morning, friends. There was a time that a bunch of religious people who knew their Bibles really well, who were familiar with the things of God, came to Jesus and asked him this question: what's the greatest commandment? Because they wanted to know, when commandments conflict with each other, right? You're supposed to keep the Sabbath holy, but then there's also a problem with somebody at the house. Like, what do you do? How do you order the commandments? And so, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And you think about the Old Testament, there's a lot of commandments. You're probably familiar with the 10 famous commandments. And Jesus just simply answered what? Do you guys remember? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your whole being. What's the greatest commandment? What is the primary thing that we can do? And Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with your whole being. And the second, if you're curious, I know you didn't ask, but the second is like it. It's in the same category. To love, do you guys know? To love your neighbor. Yeah, as yourself. That you would have affections for God and for others. Which is why here at Calvary, our whole mission is building Christ-centered communities of people who are fully devoted. Like, their whole life is devoted to what? Love God, like Jesus called us, and love others. That's it. That's what we're doing. And Jesus is the centerpiece of that love for God and for others. He's the one that teaches us how to do this. Because here's the question. Let's say you came in this morning and you were not satisfied with your affections towards the Lord. And you would evaluate your week this week and say, you know, I actually did not do very well loving others like I love myself. And if you took God's call seriously and said, okay, the greatest call is to love God and love others, and I need to grow in my affections for God and for others, how would you do that? Like, how do you generate love for something or someone? Can you do that? What's the posture? What's the practice of saying, Lord, I know what you want from me, and I actually desire it too, but my heart is hard towards you and towards others, and my heart's affections are for actually this world. I love this world, and I love all the stuff in the world, and I love playing in the world and the experience of the world, and all of my resources and times and affections are going to other things and not going to you and to others. How would we grow our affections and our love for God and for others? How would you do that? Well, I think it's rooted in today's question that Jesus is going to ask us. Jesus is going to ask a question that's going to draw out of us our affections. And so if you have your Bible, we're going to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we are going to be invited to a dinner party. Who wants to go to a dinner party? I do. And there's a man named Simon. In verse 36, one of the Pharisees, that's Simon, asked him to eat with him. That's asking Jesus. Jesus was coming through his community. And he's a Pharisee, which means he's a religious leader. He's astute. He's well-trained in God's words. In fact, if you're a Pharisee, that means you have, by the age of 12, memorized, put to memory, the first 5 books of your Bible. That's amazing. So this Pharisee, who holds a position of influence and power, asks Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So here's the dinner party scene. That this Pharisee, someone in a position of influence and power, notoriety, invites Jesus. And the reason you do that is to kind of posture yourself up. I'm someone in the community. Here's someone that the crowds are following. I should host him to my benefit, my reputation. And so he hosts him in his house. And in the first century, hospitality was a key essential cultural value. And in giving good hospitality, there were practices of that. So if you were going to host someone in your house, you would bring them in, and probably one of the first things you would do is you would greet them. And the traditional formal greeting is a kiss on the cheek. Maybe you have friends from Italy, Italian friends that welcome you in their house and they kiss you on both cheeks. That's a greeting in the first century. And then you might anoint their head with oil, perhaps because of the dry climate, just to reprieve the dryness of skin, or maybe just to anoint them and just say, blessing is on you. You would anoint their head with some oil. And then you would wash their feet if you so wanted to. If you wanted to show your posture of humility and kindness towards this individual, you yourself would do that. And if not you, then someone from your household, perhaps a servant. Because remember, everyone's walking the roads in open-toed sandals, no closed-toed shoes in the first century. And so if you're walking the roads and Jesus is passing through, his feet are going to be dusty and dirty and are going to be filled with whatever he stepped in. And so you would want to wash them because it says you recline at table. The table that Jesus is around is not the table that's like in your house or in my house. It doesn't have chairs. Your feet don't go underneath. You recline. The table is really on the floor in front of you. And you would lie on your left side. And then your feet would be behind you. And the next guest would lie on their left side next to you. And you would eat with your right hand. And so to keep your feet from infecting the dinner party, the table, they would be washed. That was a practice of hospitality. Another thing that you would do if you were this Pharisee, Simon, is that you would allow the community to participate in some fashion. Maybe you would host this dinner party out in the garden area where there'd be a low wall where the community could come and gather around and witness the dinner party. They want to lean in and hear the conversation that you're having. This is the entertainment for the evening. If you're going to host it in your house, you don't close the door and lock the windows like we would. No, you actually open up the windows, open up the doors, allowing the community, rich and poor, in good standing or bad standing, to come into your house and witness the conversation. You're wanting them to be around. And so this would be a common experience for a community. And in this crowd, there is this woman, simply calls her a sinner. She's known for her commercial practices as a sex worker or a prostitute. She's someone that maybe some of the men around know her because, well, they're her clients. And she's welcome at the dinner party. That's not the problem. She's welcome to be part of the conversation as far as hearing what's going on. And she shows up and she's in this crowd where everybody is at this dinner party, and she begins to just start crying. She's weeping, knowing who she is, knowing who Jesus is. She's moved to emotion, and the tears on her face are falling on the feet of Jesus that are behind him. And then she notices that her tears have fallen on his feet and that his feet were never washed. The dust on his feet from the day's travel are still there. And she can see her tears running through the dust. And so she comes closer to her feet and her tears increase and they just fall more and more on his feet. And she lets her hair down, which you're not supposed to do. The only place it's acceptable to let your hair down as a woman in the first century is in your own home, probably your bedroom. And she lets her hair down and she begins to wipe the tears on Jesus' feet. And then she has this alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume, perhaps of retirement wealth. And she begins to pour it out on his feet. This perfume that she has used many times before to anoint beds for her clients is now being used to anoint the feet of Jesus. And she continues to weep and wipe and anoint. And it gets the attention of this Pharisee. So the story continues. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, so this is like an internal, private conversation that he's having. He says to himself, if this man, this Jesus, if he was a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And the answer, say it, teacher. So here's the host who knows the laws of God, the ways of God, and he knows who this woman is. She's infamous in the community. Her reputation precedes her. And she's not at fault for being there. Her offense is that she has broken the social norm and begun to touch Jesus. And this Pharisee says, if Jesus was a prophet, this is what he's thinking in his head. If Jesus was this prophet like everyone thinks he is, he's so great, surely he would know, and everyone here knows, he would know who this woman is from our community and what sort of person this sinner is touching him. And then Jesus answers him. Now, that's the sign of a prophet. If you have an internal thought, and then Jesus answers your internal thought, prophet, okay? So he proves to be a prophet. He's going to prove to be so much more to address what Simon's thinking. Now, what Simon's thinking is based on a culture of honor and shame. Simon lives and breathes the air of a culture of honor and shame. There are many cultures in the world today that are honor and shame cultures. The Middle East, in the Mediterranean area, parts of Asia and Africa are honor and shame cultures. That's different than the West. The West has primarily been a culture of guilt and fear. Here's the difference. A culture of guilt and fear that many of the older people in this room grew up in is a culture in which your identity is based on how well you as an individual align your life to a set of moral principles and laws. And so you have dignity and identity and worth in a society based on how you have performed to a set of morals and laws. And if you break in them, then you feel guilty. And then there's fear that the government or those who control those set of moral laws, maybe it's even the church or religious community, would then enforce them in your life. That's different than an honor and shame culture. An honor and shame culture, an individual gets their identity based on how well they wear the badges of the majority group. And so the majority group kind of sets the tone of values, of norms, and then the individual, as they participate in those values and norms and wear those badges, then they get individual identity, dignity, worth. And if you break those cultural badges, you're outside the group activities, then it brings shame on you and your family. Honor is to continue to perpetuate the group's ideas of what's socially acceptable, what's right, and what's wrong. Now, for those in the room who are older, boomers, hey, boomer, I'm with you. This is how I think of guilt and fear. The younger generation, so many parents, if you're looking at your kids or if you're looking at grandkids, you're like, why are they so concerned with what people think about them? It's because we're shifting to an honor and shame culture. So if you're older and you're like, why do the young people even care about what people think? Just do the right thing. That's a guilt and fear. Okay, you were raised in that. And the younger culture is like, why do the parents care about doing the right thing? My friends, none of them agree that this is the right thing. And I don't want to be seen as mean. And so I'm going to wear the badges, wear the flags, post the signs to let everybody know I'm with them. Do you guys get the difference? Okay, they're in an honor and shame culture. And so this is shameful if you are a rabbi, a teacher, a righteous person, to allow someone to, what, embrace you, touch you. And so Simon's like, what's going on here? What is this Jesus? Is he really even a prophet? And so then Jesus simply asks, Simon, I have something to say. He goes, okay, say it. So this is the dinner conversation. And everyone's leaning in and listening. And Jesus tells the story. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. So he tells this story. There's this paradox of two people who owe money. Now, a single denarii is one day's wages for a laborer or even like a soldier in that day. So if you have 50 denarii, you probably have a month and a half or 2 months' wages. Now, 500 denarii is at least a year, if not maybe multiple years' worth of your salary. So you have two people who have maxed out their credit card, who have maxed out everything they have, and they cannot pay. One person owes a few months' salary. What do you make in a month? Just shout it out. I'm just kidding. That'd be funny. All right. be a fun game for a little bit. But think about that. What are you making a month? That's kind of your 50 denarii if you owe a few months of that. Then what do you make in a couple of years? You can feel the difference of that weight. Now, neither can pay. Do you see that? They're actually both in the same position. Neither could pay what they owe. This is a story that, or an analogy I've used before, and it's just those of like who are rock climbing and have attached their ropes to the top where there's multiple links of a chain. And you're climbing up this large mountain and you have allowed your rope to be connected to these links. And how many of those links have to break in order for you to be plummeting to your death? Just one. But imagine if someone has one link that breaks and they're falling simultaneously, that someone who has all the links, like five links, they all break simultaneously and they're both falling to their death. And the person who has only broken one link looks at the person who's broken all the links in the chain and goes, man, you're in quite the predicament. You've got a real problem here. No, they're both situationally in the same place. So situationally, the one who owes 50 and the one who owes 500 is in the same place. They can't pay. But this is what Jesus asks. Who's going to feel the weight of that? And then when they're forgiven, who will love more? And Simon thinks about it and he says, well, I guess I suppose the one who has the greater debt. Yeah, one who has the greater debt has greater affection for the money lender, for the one whom they owed the debt to. And he's about to show this whole principle is compared to Simon's love of Jesus and this woman's love of Jesus. Now the point isn't to go, okay, oh, so if I sin more, then I can be forgiven more, and then I can love more. Some people will think that, mostly, you know, young middle school boys. Like me. That's not the point. The point is you already owe a debt you can't pay back. And so adding to it doesn't help. Being aware of it does. And so my affections grow as my awareness grows. What is Simon lacking? Is awareness of the debt he owes. That's what he's lacking. He's unaware of the situation that he's in, which is the same as this woman. Situationally, he has the same need as she does to be forgiven. And because he's unaware of that, I mean, he wouldn't excuse his whole life. He wouldn't say, I don't have any sin. He wouldn't say that. He'd say, yeah, okay, we all make mistakes. But I'm not like her. And so an awareness of our sin is very helpful. Because in today's culture, we try to excuse our sin. We try to hide our sin. We try to save face with one another. We try to reframe our sin so that we don't feel it as much. We'll even change the words so that we don't feel bad about ourselves. And somehow that's supposed to bring us peace. It doesn't. In fact, the Christian ethic is totally different, is that you should be keenly aware of all of your failures and faults so that you can be keenly aware of all of his graces and mercy. And this is where Jesus turns the tables upside down. So he goes on and says, verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Now, what has Simon been asking? Does Jesus know who's touching him? Like, here's Jesus now asking in front of everybody, do you see this woman? And I wonder if Simon's like, yeah, I do. We're wondering if you do, man. Jesus is like, no, do you see this woman? Yeah, I see a sinner. I see a prostitute. I see someone who has train wrecked their life. I see someone who doesn't belong here. Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see who she is? Do you see that she's a child made in the image of God? Do you see that I have come to save her? There's a lot of religious people that try to create dividing lines of who sins worse than others and protect themselves. And then when some people come into church or religious gathering, they go, man, I see them. I see that person who ascribes to those political beliefs. I see them that have participated in those behaviors. And Jesus is like, no, do you see her? Do you see her? That's what Jesus is asking. He's never seen her the whole time. It's not that Jesus has missed her. Simon has. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. See, Simon invited Jesus to his dinner table. There's a lot of people that want to invite Jesus because they find him interesting. What would he say? What would he teach? Interesting character to be around. Simon invited him. This woman has embraced him. What do you think Jesus is interested in? Being invited or being embraced? Is being embraced. And she has done the duties of the host. Do you see this? This is where he is going to throw some shame, I think, rightly so, on Simon. Says, this is your house, and you haven't done any of the duties of a host, and yet look at her. She has hosted me at your dinner party. She has washed my feet. She has anointed my head. She has welcomed and greeted me with a kiss. She has hosted me. You've merely invited me to hang around for a little bit. And so he says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many. See, Jesus is never interested in trying to minimize our sin. He's never trying to excuse our sin, reframe it, make you feel better about yourself. He just says it as it is. Her sins, you're right. There are many. There are people in this room that have many sins, who have spectacularly ruined their life. If you're trying to come to a religious community that tries to minimize that, it's not here. But Jesus' grace, oh, the spectacular nature of his grace will meet you there. Just think about this for a second. What are the things in your life that you hide? Like, I mean, you're not going to tell anybody. Jesus sees you there. It's not so much that he gets us, it's that he sees us. He sees you there. He's not fooled, and he has grace to meet you there. His grace will extend to those areas of your life that you are so embarrassed about. He wants to meet you there and give you grace. So here it is. Yes, her sins are many and are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The whole conversation changes from, is this man even a prophet? To, holy smokes, who are we dining with tonight that can forgive sins? Who can forgive sins? God can. Only God can. Who is this Jesus? This is God in the flesh. This is God they're dining with. This is God who she has embraced, who can forgive her sins, who sees her as she is and loves her with extravagant love, forgives her of all of her debts. And it says, go in peace. The word is shalom. Peace is more than just like, everything's kind of comfortable and cool. Peace is the repair of what's been broken to bring back into wholeness. Go in repair. Depart here in wholeness. Because you didn't try to save face. You didn't compartmentalize me. You just poured it out. Then I say, all is forgiven. Go in peace, repair, wholeness. And the whole conversation is, who is this Jesus? And he tells us, he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. Remember, we asked this question, how do we grow our affections for God and for others? Part of our affections for God and for others grows as our awareness of our debt grows. There's so much today that just says, hey, just don't think about it. Don't pay attention to those faults and failures. They're behind you. Forget about it. No, you should meditate on it just for a moment. Not to bring guilt and shame on yourself, but to meet God's grace there. Our awareness of our sin is only met with the awareness of his grace. And when we recognize the debt that we owe that none of us could pay, and we're meditating on that, and we recognize that he has grace for us in all the corners and closets of our life, what moves in our heart? Affection for God. We would say, I can't believe he's that kind. He would forgive me to the uttermost. Everything. And so what grows is my love for God and my love for others. And so it's not helping religious people to ignore their failures. It actually would be very helpful for you to be aware of them. For being aware of them, you'll be aware of his grace. And that's exactly what happens here. It's the gratitude that leads to love, that leads to this generosity. That's the Christian life. Is gratitude for his grace, affections for God and others, that moves towards generosity, pouring our lives out at the feet of Jesus. Now, this is the kind of sacrifice that God loves. He loves it. This is what the psalmist David says after his epic failure of being an adulterer. 51:16 says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings, like religious activities. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite, I mean like remorseful heart. Oh God, you will not despise. You know what God loves? Is people who have ruined their life in spectacular ways coming to him in full honesty and brokenness. He will not despise you. He welcomes you. What will Simon not do? He will not come to Jesus that way. The woman does. And the woman leaves forgiven and with peace. This is what the psalmist says, Psalm 32. This is why it's so good. If you're like, man, I'm reluctant to go to Jesus and just fall on my face, let all of it out. It's so good. This is what the psalmist says, Psalm 32. Blessed, I mean like joy in your life. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man or woman against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You're no longer pretending to be something. He says, for when I kept silent, this is about his sin, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You ever tried to hide sin in your life? Pretend like it doesn't exist? It's exhausting. Trying to hide sin with your spouse, it's exhausting. The psalmist says, it's like water on black asphalt in the summer. My strength is just evaporating from me when I pretend, when I hide my sin. But then I acknowledged my sin to you, he says, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Just fall on their face at the feet of Jesus. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayers to you at a time when you may be found. Now, I love this. I circled it in my Bible. Let everyone who is godly. Wait, you mean like the wicked sinners, right? Like the bad people are supposed to go seek God. No, let the godly. But those whose hearts are towards God in the midst of their sin, let the godly. This is what godly people do when they're in sin. Let the godly seek. Who's the godly in the story? Is the woman. Isn't that amazing? She's the one seeking out Jesus. Let the godly seek him. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. What does the Lord love? It's people who recognize their brokenness and come to him. Who will love him most? What if he asked that question today to this group? Who in this room would love me the most? I hope a whole bunch of hands would go up and go, I will, man, I will. I am aware of my sin. I'm aware of my debt. I've seen it and I've met your grace there and your forgiveness. You are keenly aware of my whole life. It's a train wreck. I will love you the most. Like count me in. It's a competition. Who's been forgiven the most? Me! Me! Or is it like, well, I don't know. I mean, like, I appreciate you. Well, thanks. It's a question Jesus is asking you. Are you aware of your failure so that you might be aware of his grace? Are you aware of your faults that you might be keenly aware of his forgiveness? Are you aware of your debts so that you might honestly know the peace of God that has fully repaired and put you back together? And if not, it's a worthy meditation on the work of God in your own life. For in doing it, our affections will grow. Because we'll see the guilt and the shame being removed. And we'll say, oh, I love God. I love God. And I love people. And Christ is the centerpiece of it all. What would it look like if we began to just host people in our life that maybe would feel like they don't belong around a bunch of conservative Christians? And being around us, they would experience the lavish love of Jesus Christ for them. Who might we invite around our tables and our lives to experience the grace of Jesus Christ? That we no longer dismiss as people who are just sinners, but we say, we see them as Jesus sees them, worthy of grace and forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for coming to die for us, to give up your life to save ours, to pay for all of our sins. We thank you for the lavish, extravagant love you have. And Father, we just pray that we would be caught up in it today, that you would remind us of where you have met us. We pray that you would meet us in the secrecy of our life. I pray for my friends in this room that have kept secrets from you. I pray they would meet you there and experience your love and forgiveness. Father, would you bless everyone in this room with a spirit of brokenness and humility and remorse, that would truly be the sacrifice that they bring to you today, and they would lay it at the feet of Jesus in full embrace of their Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.